had the privilege last month, early May, to attend a Christian conference in London. One of the guests at this conference was a historian named Tom Holland. Some of you may be familiar with him. He is creator of one of the world's most popular podcasts at the moment, by the way, The Rest is History. Highly recommended. He's very British, very academic, very witty, very well worth your time to listen to. He's absolutely delightful. And he was being interviewed on the stage at this conference, and he was sharing a little bit of his background. His focus today is primarily on ancient Greece and Rome. He's a scholar in classical antiquities. But he wrote a book about 5 years ago on the history of Christianity, a very, very compelling long book that's changed him. He shared that he grew up in a very nominal Church of England family. They didn't attend church much, but they were just part of the cultural Christianity of the day. He did attend church schools where he, you know, would hear Bible stories, attended compulsory chapel services, and then he kind of went like most young adults in England as well as the United States, kind of went his own way and drifted apart from the church. What's really interesting, by his own admission, God has been doing something in his life since he wrote that book on Christianity a few years ago. And now he's somewhere between being a nominal Christian and like a born-again Christian. I don't know where he's going to end up. I think he's wondering himself. But in the interview with him on the stage, the interviewer asked a really good question. That, you know, given your knowledge of the world, your understanding of history, where we are today in this current cultural moment, what advice do you, an historian, an academic, have for the rest of us here who are Christians, who are of the church? What's a good word for the church today? He gave a brilliant answer, I thought. He said, you know, I remember growing up and hearing these stories from the Bible. And he said, y'all got a lot of weird stories. Christians. I mean, really, you need to think about that. I mean, you've got Joseph and his multicolored coat. What is that? Burning bush that speaks to Moses. You got the Exodus event, Jonah and the whale. You got these weird people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, not to mention all the stories in the New Testament. And he said, I don't hear Christians talk these stories. It's like, you know those stories, you're familiar with them, but they don't seem to be the lens by which you interpret reality. You tend to interpret reality, I observe, through all the secular stories that everybody else is interpreting. I would just encourage you to reclaim your weirdness. Just remember the early Christians, they were weird. They were proclaiming that the Lord of the universe died, and not just died as a martyr, died on a cross. That was about the weirdest message anybody ever heard. So remember to talk about and tell and re-engage your weird stories. That would make you different, and you've got to do something more than just simply rehashing the slush that everybody else is talking. That last part is a direct quotation. Great, that was a weird story, Pink, wasn't it? And a long way.
So, yeah, very long.
Thank you. Thank you so much for reading it for us today. I was actually feeling kind of sorry that I suggested we read all those verses. And David and Goliath, weird story. And y'all are sitting there going, this is David and Goliath. You know, I remember reading this to my kids in the children's Bible. When was the last time you really engaged this long and important, and yes, again, weird story. What does it have to do with our lives today? And where's the gospel to be found in it? Those are the questions I want us to wrestle with. But first of all, what is the story itself, in summary? Well, the historical context for the David and Goliath story is the wars that were waged between the Philistines and the Israelites in the 11th century BC. You may already know this, but the Philistines were a European people, and a seafaring people. At least a portion of them migrated down through the Mediterranean and began to settle on the west coast of Canaan in the 11th century BC, actually a little before that. Yes, that would include today's Gaza, as well as all up the coast to Tel Aviv. At the same time, the Philistines were beginning to settle the land of Canaan from the west, from the coast inland. The Israelites were beginning to settle from the east toward the west, from the Jordan River. And so inevitably, these two cultures, these two peoples collided, and there are lots and lots of stories in the Old Testament, especially in 1 Samuel, from which we heard this morning, of their battles with each other. So that's the historical context. The religious context has to do with this huge question that's going on in the life of Israel this time, and that is the emergence of monarchy. The people for many, many generations have been led poorly by sort of religious political judges, and there develops a kind of majority opinion that we would be better off if we had a king like everybody else ever came. It's great ambivalence in the scriptures about whether this is a good idea or not. God actually begins to accept it, but the first king, as you probably know, is not David, but Saul, right? And Saul, maybe with some promising beginnings, turns out to not be a very reliable and faithful king. And so the decision is made by God that we need to anoint a new king. So he works through his last great judge, named Samuel, to find this new king that God will anoint to be his true king. You know the story. Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He meets a man named Jesse. Jesse's got a whole panoply of sons, you know, eight. And surely God has got one of these sons in mind. The first one comes before Samuel. Good looking. This has got to be. He looks like a king, right? No. All the sons parade before Samuel. And then the eighth son, the runt son, is out in the pastures shepherding goats and sheep. Is there any more sons? Well, I got that one, David. David comes before, and this is the anoint him. This is the my chosen one, David. Just a young boy. So this sets up a key theme that is woven into the David and Goliath story. And it comes from the preceding chapter. Because Samuel is looking on the outward appearance, who looks like a king, right? Surely not a young boy. And the Lord says, do not look on the appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Remember that verse as we get into David and Goliath. So God sees David's heart and anoints him. Jump forward. We have these battles with the Philistines, and King Saul is out there, the general of the Israelite army. They're on one side of a valley. The Philistines are on the other side of the valley. The other great character in the story is obviously Goliath. And read the whole of chapter 17 in 1 Samuel, it's striking how much attention, how much space is given to a description of Goliath. It's like, cannot stress enough how intimidating this guy is. His armor, his record of victory. This is the last guy that you want to see on the battlefield, and the Israelites are afraid. Well, David, he's still the young brother, and the story tells us that he's making these periodic errands out to the front to deliver provisions to his older brothers who are in the army. One of these errand runs to, you know, I don't know, take lunch or something. He hears Goliath taunting the Israelites. And they're all afraid. They should be afraid, right? No, they shouldn't be afraid. Because David's like, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is to defy the armies of the living God? So this is, by the way, if somebody taunts you, this is a great comeback line right there. Just memorize that verse. You uncircumcised Philistine. Who do you think you are? So David says this, and everybody's like, who do you think you are, actually, to say such a thing? Make a long story short, it's eventually kind of clear that, wow, maybe this is the one that God wants. This is so weird. A little shepherd boy is the one that seems to be the one being called for to fight Goliath. And so I was like, well, you know, you don't have any experience here. Let me give you my armor, right? And you heard that part of the story. David puts on Saul's helmet, his coat of armor. He grabs his sword, and he's like, I've never worn this in my life. This is not who I am. But he looks the part. Remember, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. David, to his incredible good credit, says, I'm taking this off. I can't find my name. 3.5 years ago, my wife and I moved from Nashville, Tennessee to Houston, Texas. We raised our kids in Nashville for 16 years. And part of the chore of moving, if you've been ensconced anywhere for any length of time, is you accumulate, at least we did, a lot of stuff. We had to jettison this stuff, and it was, some of it was very sentimental to us because it was, you know, our kids' stuff, you know. Up in the attic, we had this big purple tub in which were all these dress-up clothes that our daughter and our two sons had, you know, dressed up in when they were much younger. There was a couple of tutus in there, a fairy godmother dress, a wedding dress, a Ninja Turtle outfit, a cowboy outfit, a play football uniform. And we remember those days, and perhaps you do too, to raise kids. Child psychologists tell us this is actually healthy play for children. It's about identity exploration. Who am I? Who am I going to be? Put on these clothes. And of course, eventually we outgrow that because we wear the clothes that are appropriate to us. Okay. I remember being a little boy and growing up in Virginia, and occasionally I would think it'd be fun to go when my dad was at work and put on his suit jacket and try to put on a tie, put on his glasses. I couldn't see a thing through those. And then I'd put on his dress shoes and kind of clomp around the hall. And you know, what would it be like to be my father? You know, maybe this is who I'm going to be. But it wasn't me. And then I had to take it off. So this is what David realizes. You know, I have been a shepherd. That's who God made me to be to this point in my life. I have fought lions and bears. I can surely, therefore, not be afraid of this man. But more importantly, I trust God. I trust God. Who does this guy think he is? Trying to go against the living God of Israel. The battle itself, just as an aside, takes 7 verses, and there are 36 verbs in those 7 verses. It's a very compact action sequence there, where David goes out to meet Goliath. Goliath insults him again. What do you think? I'm a dog. You come at me with sticks. Just a little boy. And you know the story. David took 5 smooth stones. The first one with his sling clunked him right in the forehead. And Goliath fell flat and dead. This is a story that has to do with identity and identity formation. Knowing who you are and whose we are. God does not look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. That's who you are. That's where your true identity is found. And as we know, we're living in an era where questions and debates about identity are, you know, raging. And I would just put it this way. I think there are 2 ways that we might assume we form our identities. One is internally. I self-create who I am. My identity is something that I develop on my own. And the problem with that puts an incredible burden on anybody to be their own God, because we're just so limited and fallen. We can never be our own God, and it leads to lives that are disappointing and unhappy and often in despair. The identity formation I'm a little bit more familiar with in my life as an Episcopal rector, however, is identity formation where we assume think that we are who we are based on what others see when they look at us. I am what you think I am, and so I'm going to work hard to make you think well of who I am. The familiar list, right? Material prosperity, professional success, social standing. We don't see any of that in David here. In fact, David in this story proves that he is worthy to be a king. Because nowhere in the story does David say, you know, I perceive myself, I identify as a king. And I want you to think I'm a king. The last thing he acts like is a king. He proves himself worthy to be a king because he cares more about having a heart that loves God than he cares about being a king. And that sets him apart from Saul, by the way. So, again, I think this story is, on one important level, about our identity, and remembering to hear the word. The world looks on the outward appearance. The world looks at your armor, the things that cover you. That's not the real you, and you know it. God sees right through all that. The real you is the new heart that our Lord wants to implant in every single one of us through the work of Jesus. And the last question is, where is the gospel in this long, weird story? It is this. As you know, David here and throughout his life, and certainly in his Psalms, prefigures the Son of David, who is Jesus of Nazareth, Christ our Lord. David, innocent, ruddy, young, goes out to the battle to fight Goliath. And a trite way to put this is nevertheless a good way to put this. Who is Goliath? Goliath is the historical warrior figure. Goliath is also the figural reality, representing sin, and suffering, and sadness, evil, death itself. The Goliath in our world today is any and every voice that tells you you are somebody other than a beloved child of God. The power of the Spirit and in Jesus Christ. Goliath of this world is any voice that nags at you that you're not good enough, that you got to try harder, you got to try to polish up your armor a little more. The Goliath in your life is the one with the sword, the enemy, poking around and lingering guilt in your life and regret, griefs. That's all there's ever going to be. It tells you that. It's a lie. David goes out to fight Goliath as the innocent one. And an important detail in the story says he did not take a sword. Jesus does not take a sword to usher in the kingdom of God. And he is the perfect, perfect one, perfect innocence, without blemish, who goes to meet the ultimate Goliath, the ultimate battlefield of the cross, for your sake and for my sake. And through what he does there, you and I are not only sons and daughters of the living God, we are part of the army, but we enjoy the spoils of that victory, which are grace and truth, which are faith